All right, Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this we've done? That we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes and beheld, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The Israelites are marching out of Egypt as an army of the Lord. The term used for host is the term for army. But the reality, and what I want you to understand, is that they are no army. Not in an earthly way, not how we would define it. They have no experience in battle. They have no training whatsoever in war. They have no swords. They have no shields. They have no armor. When the passage says that they, I believe the way that it's been translated here, is that they are equipped for battle. What that phrase actually means, what it's actually saying is it's denoting the way in which they're marching. It's like saying five abreast. They're marching out like an army would. But they are not actually equipped for battle in any sense that we would consider it. You know, they don't have swords. They don't have shields. They certainly don't have chariots. And they are marching out into the wild. We love this story, don't we? We love this idea that God would part the Red Sea for us, that we would walk through on dry ground. This is what the Lord does for us. But I don't think we actually grasp what's happening here. I don't think we actually grasp, we don't stop to think about the fear. 600 plus chariots. Chariot in this day is like a nuclear arsenal, all right? It would mow people down. It would mow armies down, let alone 600,000 men who have no idea how to handle a sword, with spikes coming out of the wheels that would chop people in half, horses built for trampling. It would be a slaughter. Even the Red Sea, think about this. It's a wall on the left and the right. Can you imagine walking through the Red Sea? I don't think it's like, you know, some sort of like music video and they're like putting their hands in the water and like, yay. It's like, please, just stay. Just a few more minutes. Just stay. It's frightening. It is frightening from start to finish. The crossing of the Red Sea is maybe one of the most frightening stories for the Israelites in all of the Bible. Yeah, when we are new Christians, and when God wakes us up after a long season of backsliding into sin, let's say, or when he wakes us up from a long season of apathy, We've all experienced that, I'm sure. You know, you can remember when you first became a Christian. You can remember a season where you were just caught up in sin for a long time, and then God wakes you up, or you were just maybe apathetic, and God woke you up to who He is. Or perhaps when you decide to take some new step, some new challenge, face some new challenge that God, you believe God is calling you to, that you believe will honor Him. We have this new life in Him, and we put ourselves out there, if you will. We march out into the wilderness, into the wild. And we have no experience, no training, no sword, no shield. We hardly know, but we are marching defiantly, aren't we? Yes. Do this for the Lord. And tell me, those of you who have experienced this, what's the very next thing that happens? Fear. That's what it is. Fear is the next thing that happens. Every time, fear. There's something to fear. Some circumstance, some person, some situation, some unknown. There is, just when you have the confidence to go, yes, Lord, I'm going to do what you've called me to do, then comes a torrent of fear. Am I right? My sins will come back. And now I'm going to not only look like a sinner, but I'm going to look like a hypocrite too. My hopes, those people's hopes for me, for what I'm doing, they're up now. And now I'm just going to let myself down. I'm going to let everyone down. The consequences of my past sins, they're going to come back to haunt me. There's no way to escape them. I might fail. And then there will be some new and maybe worse problems than if I would have just not tried at all. Those people might get away with what they're doing. That might happen again. On and on we can go with the fears that just overwhelm us at times. Many, many Christians live day to day in fear, paralyzing, defeating fear. In fact, when we can step back and look at it, what we find is it's often actually self-defeating, isn't it? That often it's not the circumstances that defeat us, it's our own fears that are the things that end up defeating us more than anything. It's not the things that we fear, but our decisions based on those fears that often cause the greatest difficulties in our lives, because we operate and we make decisions based on our fears and not actually based on obeying God's word. We make a good show of it as Christians that we're obeying God's word, but if we were really honest with ourselves, if we just have this moment of self-reflection, what we realize is our decisions more often than not are based more on our fears than they are on obeying God's word. And every time I've made a decision based on my fear rather than obeying God's word, it has turned out worse. Every time. I have never regretted obeying God's word, but I've regretted a lot of things that I've done based on fear. A lot of them. See, we get very, very good at making those fear-based decisions sound really spiritual, don't we? We have all sorts of ways to make them sound real Christian. But then when one person's decisions press against another person's fears, even within the church, what happens? We start to cut and jab each other, right? Not because the other person's done anything wrong, but because that touches on my fear, and I don't know how to handle it, and all I can do is like a rat cornered in a cage to lash out. And then we claim that it's justifiable self-defense. Friends, what I want you to understand is I think this is part of what Peter is describing when he writes in 1 Peter, what we read earlier, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. Don't be drunk on your emotions. Don't be drunk on your fears. Don't be drunk on your passions and desires. Be sober-minded instead. Think clearly about what's going on and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You see, Satan can't get to us from the outside, so he whispers lies and fears, and he devours us from the inside. He gets us through our fears to destroy ourselves and one another, to damage our marriages, to divide brother and sister, to disunify churches. But the Lord has done better for us, guys. He has done better for us. And what is the remedy? You see, so long as we live in a sinful world where Satan has some influence, we will face troubles in the wilderness. We will. There will be troubles. There will be Pharaoh's armies. There will be moments in which we are trapped, truly trapped, between the Red Sea and 600 chariots. There will be valleys of the shadow of death that we have to walk through. There is no getting around it. There is no escaping it. If you thought being a Christian meant alleviation from those things, well, I'm here to tell you that's not the case. I'm sorry that someone communicated that to you, but what we do have is a good shepherd who will walk us through them. That's what we do have. And so what is the remedy? And the point that I want to demonstrate to you this morning is this. The only remedy for fear is the fear of the Lord. The only remedy. I was going to say the best remedy, but then I realized that's not true. It's the only remedy. The only remedy for fear is the fear of the Lord. The only true remedy, the only real remedy, the only lasting remedy, the only actual solution, objectively, is a God who can destroy the armies of Pharaoh and part the Red Sea. So there are three basic categories of fear. I thought it might be good to give you a primer of this before we jump into it. The three basic categories of fear. There is the fear of the Lord that God's enemies have. There's the fear of the Lord that God's enemies have. This is a fear that leads one to hate God more, to wish that he didn't exist. We've heard people say this, and perhaps you at some point in your life have thought this yourself. If there's a God, then I hate him for what he's doing to me. Then I hate him for what has happened. There's a fear of the Lord that leads us to disbelief, to doubt, to hate God. And then there is the fear of other things that are not the Lord. And this is really actually just a derivative of the first fear. And finally, there is the fear of the Lord that I'm referring to here. When I say that the only remedy is for fear is the fear of the Lord, the kind of fear of the Lord that I'm talking about is the reverent fear that causes us to trust and obey the Lord as we would trust and obey a good father or a good king. Therefore, we need to deepen our understanding of who this good Lord is and how and why he can be trusted, even in the face of what scares us. You see, minimizing or muting our fears of circumstances, of people, of whatever it is, of the unknown, of the future, of the past, whatever we fear, minimizing or muting those things does not actually help us. The only solution is to gain a larger vision, a larger view of the God we serve, the God who's bigger than everything else. And in comparison to him, all the other things get put into perspective. You ever had something happen and you thought it was the biggest thing, and then later on you realized that it was, you were making it out to be way bigger than it really was? We've all done that. What we don't realize is all your scary circumstances are a lot smaller than you actually think in comparison to the Lord. So the first thing that I want you to grasp here, and we see this in chapter 13, verses 17 to 22, is this: the Lord leads with faithful care. Do you know the Lord leads you with faithful care, Christian? He is the good shepherd who walks us through the valley of the shadow of death. This section is bracketed by the verb lead, and we see it in verses 17 and 21. The Lord is going to lead the people, but where and why is he going to lead them the way that he does? He leads them away from the presence of battles that they couldn't win. What we see is that there is a quick and swift way to get from Egypt to the promised land. And it's if you have your mental, you know, map of your geography of the Middle East, it is right along the Mediterranean Sea. But that is the way of the Philistines. That will take them right through Philistine lands. And God knows these people are not ready to face down an enemy. And as soon as they see that enemy, they're going to turn around, tuck tail, and they're going to go back to Egypt. Moses is not going to be able to get them to keep marching forward. And then we also see that not only does God lead them away from the presence of battles they couldn't win, but he leads them by his presence. The cloud shields them from the sun in the desert and gives light and warmth at night. We see a reference to this in Isaiah chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where Isaiah recounts this provision, this faithful care of God. That, did you ever think about this? That this cloud, this pillar of cloud, is not only something that points them in a direction, but it's something that guards them. The desert is hot when it's sunny out, right? It's hot. It's nice to have a little shade. Well, boy, howdy, a giant pillar of cloud is pretty nice. Bit of shade, isn't it? And then weirdly, at night, it gets really cold in the desert. Well, gosh, a pillar of fire sure warms up the body, doesn't it? The picture that we're being given here is it's not just that God is leading them directionally, but he's leading them with care, providing what they need. Now, in the middle of this, and there's this bit about Joseph's bones, right? And you might, that's like the verse here that we just read over. Like, and Joseph's bone, okay, that's gross. They dug up his bones and they're like carrying it. I guess they told him they would. You know, he made him promise. We missed the greater point. Why? Why is this here? What is the significance of this quote? Well, Joseph trusted God's promise. All the way back when Joseph was alive, he trusted the promise that was given to Abraham that one day they would come back out of Egypt and to the promised land. And he trusted it so much generations beforehand that he said, you have to swear to me and pass this promise down from generation to generation. You will not leave my bones here. You will take them with you because he, the Lord, will bring us to the promised land. You see, this idea of being buried, we're all from dust, we're going back to dust. But this idea of being buried in the promised land is like this idea of like being in God's kingdom. This is what he's promised us. And Joseph trusts it so much. The idea here is this: Yahweh, right here in the Exodus, is displaying the fact that he's not just a God who makes promises, he's a God who keeps promises. He is faithful. He not only leads them, he doesn't just do it caringly, but he is faithful to do it. Friends, your God is faithful. You're walking through the wilderness right now and you think, I don't know what's going to happen. There's wild animals out here. There are armies out here. There are all sorts of things that I don't even know. I don't even know which direction we're supposed to be walking in. It's a desert. God is faithful. See, the presence of the Lord is better than the absence of scary circumstances. That's what I want you to get this. The presence of the Lord is better than the absence of scary circumstances. So many times, we would rather simply have our scary circumstances go away. We would rather simply eradicate our fears than actually experience the presence of the living God. The God who actually comes into the world and lives amongst us and suffers with us and deals with the same things that we dealt with. We would rather get away from our scary circumstances, get away from our fears, than actually experience the presence of God in our lives. I would rather avoid the valley of the shadow of death than experience the hand of the Good Shepherd taking me through it. That's a stupid decision, isn't it? But we do it. I do it. Man, can I skip that valley? The last one was tough. And it wasn't even that long ago. Can I skip that one? God's like, well, do you want me to guide you? Do you want to be with me? I'm going through that valley. You heading my way? You see, God could have led them some other way, in some other manner, right? He could have just blown the Philistines off the face of the earth, you know, in front of them and just marched them right through. He could have done that. He could have, you know, narrowly navigated them through somehow and got them to the promised land without ever interacting with anyone. He could have done that. Could have done it 100 ways, but what I want you to understand is that wouldn't have been best for his people. And you navigating your life, dodging all of the fears and all the scary circumstances, God could do that for you, but it wouldn't be best for you and for others. It wouldn't be best. God was after their hearts. That was the problem, wasn't it? God says, when they see the other army, they're going to tuck tail and run because their hearts are fearful. Their hearts don't trust me as much as their hearts are scared of those guys, and I need to strengthen their faith. I'm after their hearts, and so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put them somewhere where they can't tuck tail and run, and then I'm going to show them who I am. What a gracious God. What a gracious God. He could have said, man, their hearts, they don't even trust me. Forget them. If they're going to tuck tail and run, whatever, I'll get a different people. But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. He wants them to trust him. He wants them to trust him, not simply to have no need to trust at all. And friends, this is our problem. We would rather have no need to trust God than to have greater trust in God. He wanted them to be prepared to act boldly for him in a dangerous world that they and their children and their grandchildren and their great-great-grandchildren were going to continue to live in, right? He wanted them prepared for the enemies that prowl, to be prepared for the future battles and future responsibilities. He wanted them to delight in and desire the presence of the Lord, to celebrate all that God had done. He wanted to give them a festival and festivals where they would celebrate the great victories of the Lord for them and on their behalf. And so often we would rather trade all those things for just being able to trust ourselves and not have any fears. You see, when we come up against something, our minds immediately jump to, Lord, why don't you love me and care for me? If you did, you wouldn't have put me through this. I get that. I've said that. I've thought that. We, like these Israelites, have no idea about the route God did not take us down. That would have been utter defeat. or that would have failed to develop our trust and prepare us for the future wonders that God wants to do in and through our lives. We don't think of the landmark victories of God that, when we look back at them, actually define the landscape of our lives and encourage us in the future. Look, think about your life. Think back in your life at the landmark victories that God has won in your life. Do they not define your future? Do they not define your life? Are they not the things that you go, man, these are the moments, if I was going to tell you, if you said, man, what's God done in your life? These are the moments that I would share. And were there not in those moments incredible fears, treacherous dangers? And they're also the same things that you celebrate the most when you think of all that God has done for you. See, scary circumstances come and go. And we can even make things out to be scary that in reality are not any real threat. I don't know about you, but I am masterful at doing this. Looking at a thing and coming up with a reason why this should be scary, but it's really actually not objectively an actual threat. But the presence of the Lord is abiding. It doesn't come and go. It stays. It navigates and keeps us through all these things. And in the end, it enhances our relationship with our Creator. And what could be more important? What could be better than that? In a similar way, look, in a similar way, our relationship with other people are enhanced. Think about your relationship with your spouse or with a good friend. How the trials and the difficulties that you go through with them have actually enhanced your relationship with them. Those shared moments and memories, those difficulties actually make your relationship stronger. Is it not true with the Lord as well? Oh, to have hearts that would look down the valley of the shadow of death and say, all right, Lord, I'm going to get to know you, my shepherd, a little bit more. I'm ready to see what you can do. So the Lord leads with faithful care. He also, the Lord plans with providential wisdom. We see this in 14 verses 1 to 18. You know, it's clear that what is happening is not unknown to the Lord. God knows Pharaoh's heart. He knows what he's going to think. And in fact, God, it says, hardens his heart, meaning Pharaoh says, oh, I want to go after these guys. And God makes him all the more solidified in his decision to go after the Israelites. He emboldens Pharaoh even to do it. He knows what will happen. And he even seemingly sets the Israelites up, right? He pins them down at the Red Sea. How can this be a good plan? How could this possibly be a good plan? Moses, why did you take us this way? You must have gotten a wrong word from the Lord. You are the worst. You are literally the worst, Moses. You see, we see a repetition in verses 4 and 18. It tells us something about what's going on here. Why does God do this? It is so Egypt would know that I am Yahweh, it says. In other words, it's so that Egypt, and I think when it says Egypt, what he means is the world. Egypt is sort of a placeholder here for all the world, all the peoples who are not his people, all the people who don't know the Lord, that they would know God is Yahweh. He is the Lord. In Moses and Pharaoh's first exchange, if you remember back a few chapters ago, Pharaoh says, I don't know this Yahweh that you talk about. I don't know who this guy is. Get out of here. I'm keeping these Israelites. See, the issue is whose are the Israelites, right? And once and for all, Yahweh lets his people and the world know, first, who he is, and second, whose they are. You want to know who you are? Walk through some fears with the Lord. Watch him show up. And then you'll find out I'm his. I'm that God's. That's who I am. I am who that God takes care of. I am who that God faithfully leads. I am who that God has a sovereign providential plan for and is using See, God gets the bigger picture that we don't understand. And we see this is exactly what happens. You could see it in, say, Isaiah 63. In Isaiah 63, the prophet tells us that this act at the Red Sea made, quote, an everlasting name for God. We see in Joshua the account of Rahab, who tells the spies that the whole city for 40 years has been afraid. You remember they don't go in at first. They have to spend 40 years in the wilderness. And even still, Jericho is trembling because of what God does at the Red Sea. That's the bad fear of the Lord, is it not? But Rahab, because of simply hearing about the account of the Red Sea, she fears the Lord in the right way. She trusts God. And what happens? Her and all of her family is made a part of Israel. Because God did what he did at the Red Sea, it not only saved the Israelites, but it saved Rahab and her family as well. And her children, and her children's children, and her children's children's children. We hardly ever see the bigger picture of all the things that God does in our lives and the ripple effect it's going to have in history. All we see is the fear we have today in this moment. And I get that because I have those same fears. But friends, trust the Lord. He is good. He has a providential plan built around his providential wisdom. And the result of it is salvation for the world. Is this not most clearly pictured in Jesus Christ himself? Who, if we just read through his life not knowing the whole story, we would think, how in the world would God let this happen to this Jesus guy? And yet it was for the salvation of the world. Moses calls the people. He says, fear not, stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord. See, knowing the Lord is better than knowing the future. That's my application I want you to walk away from in this point. Knowing the Lord is better than knowing the future. Notice verse 15. It wasn't even something to pray over, was it? The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? I just find this to be the most interesting verse in this chapter. Why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Remember that sea right there? Lord? It's like he's saying, you know what you should do. Do it. Apparently, Moses had enough information from God in verses 3 and 4 to trust God and go forward. I bet you've prayed something like this. Oh, Lord, tell me your specific will for me in this specific situation. Make it clear, and then I'll do it, Lord. I'm quite certain you've prayed that prayer because I've prayed it so many times. But how often is this actually a sanctified cover-up for not trusting God and applying what he has already told us to do in his word? I would guess most of the time. Most of the time, it's a prayer that I pray to avoid doing the difficult, scary thing that he's already told me to do. But I just don't want to do it because I don't feel quite confident. I don't have enough trust. I want to know the plan for myself and be able to execute the plan because I want to trust in myself rather than trusting in God. It makes me think of Zechariah and Mary, who both were told by Gabriel that they'd have children. The difference is Zechariah said essentially, I'm not so sure, while Mary responded, sounds good, so how should I get pregnant again? Should I go and do that? Gabriel's like, whoa. Hold your horses. I'll take care of that. The Holy Spirit will take care of that part. But we don't have that attitude of Mary very often. We have the attitude of Zechariah, do we not? If you aren't sure what God wants you to do, then my advice to you is to make sure you're doing what he's already made clear. If you aren't sure that God wants you to do in a particular area, then the best advice I can give you is to make sure you're doing what you already know in that area. For example, you may ask yourself, well, Lord, how am I supposed to invest my money? Well, start by asking, what's my heart like about money? Am I giving regularly? Am I investing in God's kingdom? You might ask yourself a question like, who should I marry, Lord? Well, start with, am I working to mature into a marriable Christian husband or wife? You might ask yourself, Lord, what am I supposed to do with this marriage that you've given me? Again, I'll ask you, start by asking, am I working to mature into the kind of Christian husband or Christian wife that God has actually commanded me to be? Start there. What career path should I take? Well, are you working as to the Lord where you are right now, even if it's a job you don't like? Start with what he has already told you to do, and I promise you, when you begin to be obedient, trusting him, he will make the path clear. He doesn't want you to be baffled. That doesn't benefit him in any way. He wants you to trust him. That's what he wants. He doesn't want you to not know how to obey. He wants you to obey. But obedience is not obedience if it doesn't start with faith in him. He will work the rest out. And listen, here's the cool thing. Even if you misstep, he's sovereign. Even if you screw up, even if you go, oh, what if I make a mistake? Listen, he will even use your mistake to teach you the thing that you need for the next actual good step that he wants to take you down. He'll do it. I've seen him, like, that's like the story of my life. You know? We serve a good God who's faithful. He's faithful. Finally, the Lord fights with sovereign power. I know it's like, Cody, we're just going to have fun today. This is a Sunday. We're supposed to just have fun. And here you are just coming at it. Well, I like this story. Chapter 14, verses 19 through 31. The event of the Red Sea, right? It's one of the most discussed events in Scripture. It's one of the most discussed events even today. Even non-Christians know this story, right? Like, God really has made an everlasting name for himself from this moment in history. But let me add some context for you. We've talked about this a little bit already. I mentioned earlier that chariots were a sign of military strength, not just any military strength, but like ancient nuclear capabilities. Like, it was the thing, the weapon, the overwhelming power of Egyptian military might is on display here. Even in biblical descriptions, right, like say in Ezekiel, it talks about the pillar of God's presence, this pillar cloud of God's presence. And what is the throne pictured as in that pillar cloud? It's a chariot. It's a chariot throne, right? Signifying like God's power, his overwhelming might in his rulership over all things. It was a scary moment. Second, what you need to, something that helps add a little context is if we understand that in ancient Near Eastern paganism, water was often viewed as a chaotic element from which opposition came. So in most ancient Near Eastern cultures and religions, their creator God often had to have battled the monster that was within the waters as part of their creation myth, okay? You think, oh, that's all weird. What are you talking about? Well, here's the point. The emphasis here, you know, if you're talking about the original audience of the book of Exodus, how they would see this and understand this, the emphasis here is that the true God has control over the waters, even using them against his enemies. The water is not a cover for God's enemies. Rather, God uses the water to destroy his enemy. You see, it's like one final indictment on the Egyptian gods. There's like one final thing, like, look, I'm going to put a stake in this. If you had any doubt from all those plagues I did earlier, here's the final plague. It's the Red Sea crushing my enemies. So with that context, let's consider what happens here. The angel of the Lord moves from leading the people to the rear guard, right? Keeping the army from immediately attacking Israel and keeping preventing them for the rest of that day and all night from being able to attack Israel. Like, I don't know how Pharaoh and his armies didn't get the sign there. Like, how did they not just go like, okay, this is probably not a good decision. Like, did you see that pillar of cloud just wrap right around? Like, this isn't. But they didn't, right? But this is what we do in our arrogance. This is what we do in our arrogance. And so Moses stretches out his hand as God commands, and the Lord drives the sea back all night with this east wind, and it's a wall on either side. Now, lest we follow some, you know, modern conventions and think that this is just some sort of coincidental natural occurrence and explain it away, I want to note that multiple times it does say that there is a wall of water, and wall in Hebrew means wall. Now, I'm not like super gifted in Hebrew, but you know, I've been told is indeed what it means. And so the Egyptians pursue going into the sea between these same walls. Now we get the central part of this aspect of the story in verses 24 and 26. It says that the Lord's looks down from this pillar. His covenant presence is in this cloud pillar, right? And he looks down, and he sees what's going on. And it seems that this once dry ground becomes muddy again. I think we have good reason to think that God sends rain from the cloud of his presence on where the Egyptians are, and this causes a panic, and the chariot's wheels get stuck in this newly made mud directly from the hand and work of God, and they try to flee where they once had pursued, but the Lord has Moses stretch out his hand, and every single Egyptian soldier that had the audacity to chase down God's people is destroyed completely. Every enemy that they have at that moment is washed away. And the central idea seems to be this: the Lord fights for his people. The Lord fights for you. The Lord fights for you. He may not do it the way that you would want it to be. He may not, you know, wrap up the battle all put in a little bow tie on it before you ever walk into the fray. No, he may make you walk between walls of water, but he does fight for you. He does. Not only that, but the Lord saved Israel that day, it says. That's the result. The Lord saved Israel because they trusted and obeyed him rather than fearing the water. Not only that, but do you see what it says? It says that Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. The bodies of the soldiers washed up as the waters came together. And this is more than a passing or morbid comment. If you've ever wondered how the Israelites became equipped for war, how they got their swords and their shields and their armor for invading the promised land or for defending themselves against the Amalekites in just a couple of, not very long, this is it. They plundered the Egyptians a second time. They plundered the Egyptian people, and then they plundered the Egyptian army. God is equipping them for the battle. He, in his strength, is strengthening them so that he can use them in new ways. Friends, the life in the hands of the Lord is better than life in our own hands. We want to take our life into our own hands all the time, but I want you to know life in the hands of the Lord is better than life. It's safer, I could say, than life in our own hands. We can often act like Egypt's armies. We can start to think of ourselves as being a little too big for our britches before God. Before we know it, we are in too deep. This kind of arrogance becomes a snare for God's people throughout their history, from Samson to Solomon, right? But Peter notes, just before warning us of this prowling devil, that this prowling lion of the devil that we are to look out for, he warns us, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Listen, this passage is saying exactly what we've been talking about. His mighty hand. The Lord is strong. He has sovereign power. The proper time, in providential wisdom. See, you think it ought to happen here and in this way, but God knows best. He brings his victory at the proper time. He waits until every single Egyptian chariot has rushed into the Red Sea before he brings the waters back together again, because he wants to eliminate them all. Oh, we would have felt a lot better if he would have just closed the water up before the Egyptian army ever came into the sea, right? Whew, immediate relief. But God's like, no, I've got a bigger plan here. And I imagine them standing on the other side going, "We just went through the waters of the Red Sea, and now they're still chasing us, and they're still going to get us, and we're still going to die even after all of that." And God goes, "Would you just wait a second? Moses, stretch your hand back out." And the dead bodies wash up on the seashore at the proper time. And then finally it says, and the care of God, right? He cares for you. His faithful care. These are reasons that we ought to remain humble and trust him. We do this not in the absence of anxieties, but in the face of anxieties. Peter wouldn't have said, "Cast your anxieties on God," if they did not have anxieties, right? The clear implication is you got stuff that you could really legitimately worry about. I mean, I got things that I worry about that probably are not that legitimate. But these guys, they've got some real stuff going on that Peter's right. They got persecution. There's some tough times. They have real anxieties. And he says, no, cast them on the Lord. Do we pray to God and look for help from him, trusting him? Or do we complain to God and then look for help somewhere else? Friends, our tendency, unfortunately, is to medicate or drown out our fears. But this isn't the same as the Lord actually drowning the things we're afraid of. I want you to understand that when we drown out our fears in different ways, when we take our life in our own hands and do that, that may give us a sense of immediate relief, but that is not the same as the Lord drowning our fears. Objectively, okay? And usually, when the Lord drowns our fears objectively, it means that we have to go through a time of difficulty, a time that is scary, what the New Testament writers call the refining of our faith, right? What the psalmist calls the valley of the shadow of death, that we must experience if we are to experience the presence and fear of the Lord. I think often we desensitize ourselves to the problem rather than dealing with it. And when we desensitize ourselves, we also desensitize ourselves to the solution that brings final victory. We medicate our fears and our difficulties and our doubts and our anxieties rather than trusting God and seeing his victory. And it breaks my heart, because there's nothing better, there's nothing greater that God has for us than to have more of him, to see him win in all of those areas. We live in a time in which anxiety seems to be at a fever pitch. Everyone seems to be dealing with anxiety. It's constantly talked about. Everyone is anxious, more anxious than ever. depression, all of these things. And we seek other ways to deal with them. And listen, there are obvious and overt ways that we could talk about, and, you know, drugs, alcohol, other addictions that people turn to medicate that. But there are also much more civilized ways to not trust the Lord. And I've seen it a lot. I've seen it a lot when the first advice to an anxious or depressed Christian is a referral to a doctor rather than a referral to Peter's words in this passage. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. Or a referral to Jesus' own words, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. And listen, even amongst the pastoral training that I have often had over the years, what I have been told is if you quote these verses, if you bring these verses to bear on people's lives, you are being inconsiderate as a pastor. So I've been told. Well, it's not the time to quote scripture to people. People need real help. But listen, medical and therapeutic techniques I'm afraid often we just drown out our fears and our anxieties rather than having the opportunity to grow in the fear of the Lord and see Jesus win the day. We rather remain in this murky dusk of our lives that at least isn't the night, rather than walking through to the morning of Jesus Christ. And I get it. It is difficult. It is hard. It is legitimately scary. I have been there. But the Lord is good. He's a good Lord, and he faithfully cares for us. He works, not in our timing and our way, but in providential wisdom that is far better than we can imagine. And listen, he is able. And that makes me wonder what we are missing. As these problems continue and as they increase in our society, we have to ask, in what way is the devil actually prowling? Is he in our problems, or is he in our supposed solutions as well? What does it say about a church that is more ready to trust a prescription from fallible men than promises from eternal God? If we attempt to drown out our fears, we will drown out the fear of the Lord, and we will be no better off for it, nor will the next generation. Nor will our society, nor will our city, or our family, or our community. I was reminded, we sang a song just a second ago. There's a fountain. William Cooper wrote that song. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. I don't know if you know much about him, but he struggled with depression his whole life. At times, just absolutely debilitating depression that kept him like bedridden for seasons. And faithful men and women ministered to him, and he wrote some of the most significant hymns. God has used his life in ways that I don't think he could have ever imagined. that we dealt with, fears and anxieties, often. The only remedy for fear is the fear of the Lord. So let us face the challenges of our day with the words of Paul. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,